That was great worship, wasn't it? Well, I've been asked to speak on the credentials of the Messiah, and so we'll do the other PowerPoint. We'll forget this one for now, which is kind of difficult for me because I've taught this as a course, and it took 24 hours, and I've got 30 minutes. So will you forgive me if I abbreviate some of them and just make some references and just connect? Because I can talk about this all day, literally, and not be finished in 24 hours. A few years ago, I was talking to an anti-missionary, and he tried to convince me that Jesus was not the Messiah. And I pointed out scripture after scripture, and he kept on raising objections. And so one of the things that we did was go through it very carefully. Now, he never came to faith. I wish I could say he did. But it helped me strengthen my faith to see him in all these places. It is just amazing how often we encounter him and just don't realize it. It's one of those difficulties that we have. The rabbi said, no respectable Jew would believe in Jesus. There are so few of you. We are the majority. We are right. And the problem is that that's never been a good measuring stick. Remember the story of Elijah? There's only a few thousand that were left with Elijah. And the overwhelming majority did not believe. The reality is, it is a bad measuring stick. What we need is the text that God has given us, rather than anything else. Now, on the other hand, before I point too hard that way, let me point this way too. I come across Christians who call themselves Gospelarians. Now, you may not be familiar with that term. That's okay. It's not a term that I recommend either. And they say, I don't need the Old Testament. How does Matthew start? This is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. If you don't know the genealogies in the Old Testament, how would you know that this genealogy is true? And how do you know who Abraham is, or David? And how do you know that he comes from that line? You see, even those boring genealogies are really important because they establish who he is. And therefore, they're things that we need to be studying. Now, I understand, when you did your genealogy, it was exciting to you and not so exciting to other people. And it's the same the other way around. When you look at my genealogy, I find it exciting. But this is Messiah. And all of us should get excited about his genealogy, even those long list of names that are not so exciting. Because what Matthew does is an amazing thing. He puts in women, something that is an anathema. You don't do that in the Old Testament. With rare exception, do you see women mentioned? And so immediately, your thoughts need to go up and say, why is he mentioning these women? So studying these texts, even those boring ones, is important because they shed great insight into him. Well, in Luke 24, verses 13 to 32, it's the story of Jesus meeting those two on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas. I'm not sure who the other one was. And in verse 27, it says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the passages of Scripture concerning himself. That is the Bible study that I would have loved to have attended. How much did he reveal of himself that they didn't see? And how much is it that we don't see? You remember the story, right? Jesus has lived, he's been crucified, he died, he was buried, and they waited for a little while and then they went on the road to Emmaus. They walked away from Jesus. Jesus then sidles up to him, listening to their conversation, and says, what are you talking about? Remember the story in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? When God says, "Where are you?" As though God doesn't know. And that's the kind of question that Jesus is asking here. As though they don't know. As though he doesn't know. He knows exactly what they're talking about. But they had expected the Messiah to come, not just as a suffering servant, but as the reigning king. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Is really the central question for the Jewish believers at that time. Because nobody was looking for a suffering servant. And so when Jesus asked what things, it gives them the opportunity to share their disappointment. They had expected that kingdom. And today too, when you talk to modern Orthodox Jewish people, they're not looking for a suffering servant. They're not necessarily looking for a king either anymore. They're looking for somebody who is like them, a rabbi. An Orthodox Jew. It was interesting, nearly 30 years ago, there was a famous rabbi, and you probably haven't heard of him, but let me mention his name, Rabbi Schneerson. He died in 1994, and when he died, thousands, tens of thousands of Orthodox Jews flocked to his graveside. Jewish people are buried within 24 hours. Thousands upon thousands arrived at his graveside. And they were waiting. And after 3 days, they left. Why? Because according to Jewish tradition, the spirit hovers around the body for 3 days and then departs to God. And so here too, Cleopas and his companion, they had waited and they'd moved on because he clearly hadn't come. Now, the difference is this. Rabbi Schneerson is still in his grave. But we have a risen Savior. And that's the difference. All of the other so-called saviors, so-called righteous people, significant people, they're still in their grave. Not so with our Savior. And so when he begins with Moses and the prophets to explain what it's all about, he goes through a whole lot of things. Now, I've written just a few of them. Genesis 3, the fall has happened. God is speaking to Adam, he's speaking to Eve, and he speaks to the serpent. And in verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise his head, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, note this, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. I know this is slightly controversial, so if you disagree with me, take it up with Pastor Nathan. Don't take it up with me. But you can email me, okay? It's fine. But if the word Sarah, seed, is used in the same verse, it must mean the same thing. The seed of the woman, well, through Galatians 3, we know that's Christ. But who's the seed of the serpent? That's the Antichrist who is coming. The Antichrist, his head will be crushed. But he will bite the Savior. And so within this context, we can see that from the woman would come the Savior. Now, this goes contrary to all genealogies. You don't mention women. So to start off with mentioning a woman right at the beginning, for Jewish people, that's an oddity. That's something that we need to be aware of. We do want to thank Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, and Leah, and all the women, and your mother and my mother, because without them, we wouldn't be here, would we? Okay, we have one amen, and the rest of you are asleep. Wake up. Thank you. You see, it is through that one that would come that we would be saved. Now, if you have a Bible open, just turn it to Genesis 4, which we see that next stage in this, and this is something that is a pet peeve of mine, and I'm sure it's of yours too, slightly mistranslation or putting words into people's mouth, because the translators do this for us here at this point. In Genesis 4, verse 1, and the man knew Eve, his wife, her name is really Chapa, the giver of life, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've begotten a man Yahweh. Now, your translation probably will read something like, with the help of the Lord. Now, if you have a black highlighter with you, just cross out with the help of, because that's not in the text. You see, the translators help us to try to understand the best way to connect with this text. And there's no way that she could have said that, but she did. She understood that one of her descendants would be the God-man. She's begotten a man, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Now, she's got something right and something wrong. What has she got right? That one of her descendants would be the God-man. What did she get wrong? Well, it wasn't Cain, that's for sure. We just need to look at those notes. But it's helpful to see that immediately she understands that the Savior would be the God-man. And in Jewish tradition, that's not the case. He's just a descendant of David. He's a great guy. He's a superman, but he's not a God-man. And so the Bible starts off right at that point. Isaiah 7:14, a text that most of us are well familiar with. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. It's probably one of the texts that you heard over Christmas. It is such a famous Christmas text that, you know, it's hard to miss. But Emmanuel, God with us, it's a theme that comes back consistently in Scripture. God wanted to dwell with the nation of Israel. He did that in the tabernacle. That is God with us. Here, God has promised to come through one of the children as God with us. This is given to the house of David. The prophet says, this is not just for you, Ahaz, but this is for the house of David. It goes beyond just an individual promise. God would be with us. And that's an exciting text if you're like me. Now, when I studied this in rabbinical school, they said, yes, but the word Alma, the word virgin here, just doesn't mean virgin, it means young woman. Well, my daughter was quite young when she gave birth to her son, but she was no virgin. And what kind of sign is it if a young woman gives birth? It's not a sign at all, is it? Because there is a man involved. But here, the virgin. You see, paying note to that little word, the virgin. This is connecting it back to somebody who was already known. Well, there was nobody who was a virgin there who would give birth to God with us, to the God-man. But it connects us back to that text to Eve. There is somebody coming from one particular line, a woman, again, unusual, who would be giving birth to the God-man. Ha'alma. When the text was translated by Jewish people into Greek, you may have heard of the Septuagint. That Greek translation made some 200 years before Jesus came, they translated Alma into Parthenos or Parthenos. And again, it means just virgin. And so together, these two translations and the Hebrew text indicate there is no possibility that this could just be a young woman, as the rabbis claim, but that this would be a virgin conception of somebody who was coming and who would be God with us. Well, isn't that what we have in Jesus? He is God with us. Isn't that what the disciples walked with? God with us. If you want to know and understand Jesus, studying his names, his titles, is highly significant. We have his place of birth. This is one of my favorite. In Micah chapter 5, if you're reading this in the Hebrew, verse 1, if you're reading it in Christian Bible, it's verse 2. Same text, but just slightly different order. It says this, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are little amongst the 10,000s of Judah. Out of you shall come forth from me one that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, if you're a Bible student, you go, okay, which Bethlehem is this? Because there are two. One in the north, in the land of Zebulun, around the Galilee, up north. Not that one. because it here says Ephratah. So that means south in Judea, the place where Jesus is born. So that connects us directly with that place. And you could say, well, lots of people are born in Bethlehem, so how do I know it is Jesus? Look where he's from. He is from the Ancient of Days. He's from old, from everlasting. Well, that phrase is sometimes translated as Ancient of Days, Daniel 7. And so Jesus is not just somebody who was born at that time, but he was both born at that time and from eternity past. He is the God-man. And it, again, it shouts to us. And yet, sadly, in the Jewish community, this verse is never read in the Bible. Never proclaimed in the synagogue. It is in their Bible, but it is not proclaimed in the synagogue. All of the messianic texts are never read. When Jesus read in the synagogue, Isaiah 61, that passage was removed from the liturgy for Jewish people. All messianic passages are removed. So even Orthodox Jews today, while they have the same text as we do, are not familiar with it because they don't read the text. But then there's the family line at all. In Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 1, and there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, a branch out of his root shall bear fruit. It's kind of awkward, because if you're familiar with the story, who's the son of Jesse? David. Wouldn't you mention David? Why mention that shepherd? He's a nobody. It's his son that it's all about. He's prominent in the scriptures. And God really just needles a little bit and says, when the house of David is brought low, that's when I will bring forth one from your stock, from one of your family members. And that's what we see here. In the Aramaic translation, which Jewish people study with the regular Bible, they also have an Aramaic Bible that they read. And here it says this, and a king shall come forth from amongst the sons of Jesse, and that's the King Messiah. And so they recognize this is a messianic passage, yet we don't want to talk about this. In the previous verse in Isaiah 11:10, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign of the peoples, and unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. In other words, the nations will rally around this person who is coming. Well, you and I are part of the nations, aren't we? I can guarantee there are lots of different nations represented here. In every church that I preach at, it's what we see. All of the nations are rallying around this one person, this King Messiah who was coming, this son of Jesse whom we worship. And we all come together. And yet the only nation that is not there is the Jewish people, because nobody is sharing the gospel with them. And that's our calling. So that's what we need to do. In our next passage, Isaiah 53, I spoke for 4 hours on this, so forgive me. I'm going to just read to you a few verses. He neyaskil, behold, my servant shall do wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Ram finisan is the Hebrew. It indicates a term that is used of God later on in Isaiah, and only of God. Only God is the high and exalted one. And this one will prosper. But when you think about the ministry of Jesus up to that point, when Cleopas walked away, he died. It had failed. But it had prospered in God's hand. It had fulfilled the calling that it was to be. You see, Messiah was to come and die for our sins. And that's why we took communion. That's what we remembered, that he is our propitiation, that he sprinkled that blood for us on the mercy seat. My servant is the highest title you can get in the biblical Hebrew. Abraham, Moses, David are all called God's servant. But this servant is distinct from all of them. He will be high and lifted up. He will be like God. And like as many were astonished at you, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When we see pictures of Jesus, I don't recognize the biblical Jesus in that, because his body was marred more than any other man. When he was whipped by the Roman lictor, by a special soldier that would rip off that flesh from him, there was nothing left of him. They didn't even think he looked like a human anymore. But it's after his death that he goes and he sprinkles many nations. When Aaron the high priest went into the tabernacle, he sprinkled the blood of the covenant so that propitiation could be made. And that's what Jesus did for us. In other translations, it says it'll startle many nations. They will be shocked at what God has done and allowed to happen to his servant, and that they were involved in it, because Jew and Gentile were involved in it, and kings shall shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. That's God speaking. And now the prophet responds in Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? It's not just his report, it's our report. He's referring to all of the prophets and Moses. And he's saying, Lord, our people have not believed. How is it possible that we've missed this? He understands that the Messiah would come and that they would not recognize him. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Exodus in chapter 6, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. You see, this is a messianic reference, a messianic term that is used for the Messiah, that he would be pulled forth. And to whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed? In verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It wasn't just passive rejection, it was active rejection. The rabbinical writings, with one voice, up to the 11th century, say this is about the Messiah. In the 11th century, a rabbi came up, his name was Rashi, and he said, too many Jewish people are becoming Christians. This passage is, we've got to change the interpretation, and he did. And he changed the interpretation from the singular to the plural. And he said, this is not about an individual Messiah, it's about us, people. We are suffering. But as you read this passage, he had no form that we should look upon him. The he and the we are so clear. It's about an individual who's suffering on behalf of his people, Isaiah's people. Even though Rashi was able to convince the nation, he's not able to convince a Bible believer. And this is where you and I come in. This is one of those key texts. Sometimes you'll hear Jewish people say, well, yeah, I understand that, but I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go to that passage. That's okay. There are plenty of other passages, like Psalm 22. Psalm 22, where we see Messiah forsaken and ridiculed, tormented by the people. His clothes are gambled away. And he suffers a great agony that all his bones are out of joint. You see, when people were crucified back in the first century, the Romans made it almost a sport. They would take the cross. They wouldn't make a cross for everybody. They would just have crosses lying around. And it would be lying on the floor, on the ground. You would be nailed on it. Then they would pick it up and drop you in a hole. And as you are spread out, in some churches they have a little seat for Jesus underneath it. There was no seat. And you would be just dropped about half a meter to make sure that the cross would be steady. They're not very high, because you don't want to have a lot of extra wood. And you want to have people read that little inscription above it, which was always an abbreviation. And so he's dropped in, and all of his bones are out of joint. And so not only is his face marred and his body marred more than you could recognize, but now his joints are out of place. It's at this point that Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, record Psalm 22, that first voice, that first verse. Eli, Eli, lama avsaftani. Matthew has it in the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Mark, it's more in the Hebrew. And it's the only verse in all of Scripture that is recorded in three languages, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. And so it's a text that we should study. To miss this text is, well, I don't want to say slap in the face of God, but if you're telling somebody an important message, wouldn't you repeat it? He's repeating it here in three different languages, in two different Gospels, and in the Psalms. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, when he took your punishment and my punishment upon himself, God left all of our sinfulness upon the Lamb of God, who took away our sins. It's not until he's raised back to life, because he's fulfilled his calling, that father and son relationship is restored. Another passage in the Psalms is Psalm 2. This is one of my favorite passages. I was sitting in a cafe. An Orthodox Jew came, and I had dealings with him before. And it was clear to me that he was not going to discuss Isaiah 53 anymore. And that's okay by me. It's just a passage. And so I said, well, let's talk about God's Son. And there was a silence. And I said, you do know about God's Son? God doesn't have a son. He has a corporate son, the nation of Israel. We're called the Son of God in Exodus. That's it. I said, well, let's turn to Psalm 2, because we'll see that that's not the case. So in Psalm 2, we have in verses 6 to 8 a prophecy. This is God is speaking. It's a psalm by David. And God is saying this: yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. It's a prophetic declaration. The Lord said unto me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You see, this cannot be talking about Israel as a nation, because we don't possess the nations. We're part of the nations. We don't possess them. This is a messianic prophecy that God has given through David, who is speaking as a prophet and saying, I've got a son. I will crown him on Mount Zion, which no Jewish king in the whole Old Testament has ever been crowned on. Some Jewish kings were crowned in Jerusalem, but not there. This is like Temple Mount area. This is the place of God. And to him is given the ends of the earth. Do you know who that is? Oh, it's just poetic language. And I went, no, not really. Look at Proverbs 30 for me. Because in Proverbs 30, he actually continues this. And he tells us who this is. And so he didn't want to look it up. So I said, well, let me ask you the questions that is being asked there. And so the first question is this. And so if you want to shout an answer, that's okay. But think like an Orthodox Jew. Think about as a Jewish person who doesn't know yet Jesus, okay? So who has gone up into heaven and come down? Stunned silence. Anybody? Sorry? Elijah has gone up, but he hasn't come down. Sorry? So Jacob had a dream, and in the dream the angels went ascending and descending. So they go up and down. So that would be one possibility. But a more likely possibility is God, who came down in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, and he went back to his place, because God lives in heaven, right? And we see that more repeatedly. So that's a possibility. Second question, who has gathered the wind in his fist? Well, that's only God. Who's bound up the waters in his garment? God. Who's established the ends of the earth? God. So that it's pretty obvious who this is. And then it says, what is his name? Well, Jewish people don't say Yahweh or Jehovah. They don't say that name. So you get Adonai, which means Lord, or Hashem, which means the name. And they're euphemisms for God. And so I said, okay, we'll go with that. And then it says this, what is his son's name? And he grabbed his phone and he started looking at the text and he said, I'll come back to you. I'm still waiting. But God has a son, and Solomon is teasing him, saying, what is his name? Tell me if you know. Well, at the time when Solomon wrote this, about 900 years before Jesus, it's impossible to know. It's just not possible. But if I ask you that question, what is his name? Some of you are asleep. Yeah, I heard the Hebrew here. Many of us say Jesus, and that's fine, because that's the English transliteration. But his name is Yeshua. Yeshua means to save, from the root Yasha, meaning to save. He came to save us. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people. And so you and I, now that we are saved, what is it that we need to do? Well, we need to proclaim that he's come, Isaiah 53, that he is the suffering servant who's come and died for us, who took upon himself our sins. We are now belonging to that messianic figure, and that he is the Emmanuel, the God with us, as Eve described it, the God-man, Isaiah Emmanuel, or as Micah described it, the one who's from eternity past, in that he has all time, he's from the Ancient of Days. And here we are revealed his name, the Son of Man, the Son of God. His name is Yeshua, Jesus, the one who saved me. And as Psalm 2 proclaims, he's coming again to reign. God will crown him, will have a coronation for him in Jerusalem. And all the nations will come and worship the Lord there. And so you and I will send delegations to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles. I have another 19 pages left, but I think my time is up. I think there is, out of all of this, out of the so many passages that we could look at, and there are so many more passages, I want to encourage you to do one thing. Pray for Jewish people, first of all. If you know Jewish people, pray for them by name, that God will move by his spirit in their life. And secondly, I pray that you will study these messianic prophecies and connect with them, because in them is life. You see, God has given us his word to reveal to them. According to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that the Gentiles are to make the Jew jealous. Well, how do you make the Jew jealous? By showing him or her the Messiah that you've accepted, but that it's his or her Messiah. You see, he's the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so all of us fit in him, and through him we come to faith. But it's our job as the church to tell them, this is your Messiah. Well, today you had a snippet. If you want to know more, come and see me afterwards. I do have a couple of courses there that you are more than happy to relieve me of. And you'll hear me talk for 8 more hours on Messiah and the Psalms. So 8 more hours on Messiah and the Prophets. Or if you want to join me online this year, Messiah and the Law of Moses, for 8 more hours. Well, thank you for listening. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his grace be upon you. In Jesus' name.